Okay, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 15 through 17, just three verses as we continue to work our way through this letter. Our series is called Doctrine and Devotion because what John is doing in this letter and writing it to the church is he is encouraging us to have a developing, growing, deeper understanding of Jesus. There's the doctrine and devotion to Jesus, right? A commitment to him, the growth of godliness. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please take your word and plant it deep in our hearts that it might grow roots and bear the fruit of faith and godliness. We want to be changed by your word and the ministry of your spirit. We want to know what worldliness is, and we want to be transformed into heavenly-minded people who treasure Jesus. So God, expose our weaknesses wherever they are and show us that our hope is to be found in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So it's happened a few times now where I'll get stopped by someone and they'll ask me if I am a, and then you fill in the blank, okay? And it's happened, it's happened a few different times. Yesterday it happened. There was a contractor at our house and he wanted to know, "Hey, are you a tattoo artist?" And I said, "No, I'm a pastor." And he goes, "Oh, well, you look like a tattoo artist. Okay, you know, I've got tattoos." And so we started talking. And if I'm wearing my black suit, I have been stopped and asked, "Oh, are you a rabbi?" I assume because of the beard. I'm not sure, but they're not totally unfair guesses, not bad guesses. I consider myself a descendant of Abraham spiritually, so that's good, and I definitely like tattoos. What is it that makes us identifiable in any given culture or city? And I don't just mean as people, like as pastor or as husband or father. I mean, as Christians, what is it that sets us apart from the rest of the world around us? How is it that people can figure out who the Christians are and aren't in any given city? They can't tell by the way we dress, right? Because you all look like everybody else that walks around St. Charles, Geneva, Batavia, Elgin, Aurora. I mean, we all kind of just look the same, like we belong. We walk around town and there'd be nothing weird. So what is it that makes us stand out? Or what is it that makes us look weird? And this is going to be pushed upon us as our culture continues to move in the direction that it's going. Christians will be seen as very odd people. Our values, our beliefs, the things that we love, the things that we hate. We should be seen as otherworldly. I mean, I know that we like to relate and we like to find out what we have in common with the world, and that's good, but there is a sense in which there should be an otherworldly quality to us that is defined by God's word, that is characterized by the presence of Jesus and not by the religious inventions of church people. You see, too often, this whole concept of worldliness gets brought up, and one of two things happen. One group of people say, okay, well, it's worldly if you look like the world in generally not very dangerous ways. They would say, well, it's worldly. You know what they used to say? Play pool. That's worldly. You guys saw, I'm not going to sing the song. But here's the thing. If you like musicals, you know where I was going to go. There is this tendency for the church in various cultures at various times to identify this is a bad thing and that people of God should stay away from it. Pools, bowling alleys, right? That used to be one. The movies, dancing, right? We used to identify all of these things and go, stay away from these. Interestingly enough, the word of God does not forbid these things. And so worldliness was seen by many Christians, by many people, as abstaining from worldly pleasures that were not in and of themselves bad. And see, the problem is if that on one side, and then you have people on the other side who see that these people are nuts, that these people are not teaching scripture, and so they go, that's not worldliness. We don't need to really worry about that stuff. And then worldliness doesn't become something that they even engage very much. See, the real problem with worldliness for all of us is that it is generally unidentified in our lives and in our church. That's a fundamental problem with worldliness. We do not take the time to identify it, where it is, and address it. And if we don't do that, it cannot be corrected. In our passage today, John is telling us that there is a danger in worldliness. Look at what he says in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Those are strong words, right? Do not love the world. In fact, those are kind of scary words because, I mean, isn't it God who said, hey, I so love the world that I sent my son to die for the world. So how is it that God can then say, don't love the world or any of the things in the world? Because that's not from me. Don't love the world or the things in it. Well, it can be confusing, but let's establish what it cannot mean. It cannot mean that we are not supposed to love people. Right? Because God calls us to, right? He's very clear about this, that this is the fulfillment of the law, to love God and to love other people as you love yourself. So we're supposed to love who? Our brothers and sisters in the church. Who else? Our neighbors, unbelievers, people who don't know the Lord. Who else? Even Jesus says our enemies. Love your enemies. So we know that John is not telling us to not love the people in the world, nor is John telling us to not love the created world itself. Because what happens when God creates the world? He says, this is good. This is good. I made this, and this is great. This is fantastic. What has been made was made for God's pleasure and for our pleasure. You know, it cannot mean that God does not want us to love people or to enjoy his creation. Though we tend to put certain things in the box, right? Listen, we can know, even from what we see in Scripture, that God has made this world to be enjoyed, right? Wine gladdens the heart. The food is a shared meal that we bring together that brings us much joy. And as we look at our histories, at our heroes throughout church history, what do we see? We see a man like Martin Luther who loved good German beer. We look at John Calvin who liked to bowl. Didn't know that, did you? He loved bowling. Right? He loved recreation. You think Calvin, austere, wicked beard, like all business. No, man. Guy liked to hit the lanes. He enjoyed bowling. And then you look at Charles Spurgeon, and we all know that Charles Spurgeon loved really good cigars. These weren't guys who were worldly. These were heavenly-minded brothers who understood that these were gifts that God gave them to be enjoyed with thankfulness. No, but the church gets it wrong. Too many times the religious folk get it wrong. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't love people. When God says don't love the world, it doesn't mean don't love or enjoy the thing that has been created. Instead, when he says do not love the world, world here is speaking about a system, a spiritual system that exists in opposition to God and the gospel. It's a system that is constantly at odds with the gospel and is tempting and luring people away from the truth of God. When he says, do not love the world or the things in it, he's talking about a system, a spiritual satanic system. He's not talking about created things like chairs and restaurants. He's not talking about cultural things like song. He's talking about this principle that is seeking to distract us from who God is and who he has made us to be and lead us into finding our identity in the world itself. And the things of the world, do not love the world or the things in the world. It doesn't mean don't love created things. It means don't love these ungodly attitudes and actions that are typical of this world system. We're going to see that more clearly in a moment. This is what it means. This is ultimately a caution, right? Be careful, and it's a call to do, to be, right? Essentially, it's a call to guard our hearts. That's what it is in Proverbs 4:23. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. For from it flow the springs of life. Everything in your life is going to flow. Your decisions, your choices, your convictions, your passions. Like everything that is true about you is going to come from your heart. So you must guard it. You must keep it. You must care for it and not allow it to be swept away with the cares of the world. Be careful with your heart. Be careful with what you love, right? Because the world is doing what? The world is exerting constant pressure upon us to get us to buy in. The world is the great salesman, constantly pitching. I've got it all worked out. All you got to do, it's not going to cost you anything. And if it does cost you something, you're going to get it way back in dividends in the end. So just come on in, buy in with us, and you are going to be satisfied, happy, and whole. The world is exerting this constant pressure on us to conform us into its own image. This is what we're being warned against. Paul talks about this, right? In Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's a caution and a call to guard our hearts against the abuses in the world. And this is particularly problematic for us because you cannot love God and love the world at the same time. It doesn't work. These are competing loves. These are loves that are at odds with each other. One love will win. One love will trump the other. And whichever love does come first, whichever love comes first, that's what will dictate the course of your life. Whatever you sacrifice to, whatever you wake up and are jonesing for, whatever it is that is compelling you in your life, that love is what will ultimately reign. You cannot love God and the world. I mean, Jesus says this, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, he says. Now here he's talking about money, but what we see is the same principle. You cannot divide your love between God and the world. Love for God pushes the love of the world aside because you find satisfaction in him, and the world is the antithesis. What is in the world anyways? What are these things in the world that we're supposed to be careful with? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. This is what's in the world. These things in the world that we're supposed to steer clear of, like worldliness, ultimately is found here in the desires of the flesh, he says. Now, this is a general idea. It's a general concept speaking to the sinful cravings in our lives, right? These sinful cravings, these interests, these not just these temptations, but these impulses that we sometimes have. And you know what your impulses are. You all know your own sinful cravings, right? Unless you're oblivious to yourself. You know where you're tempted. You know what you're tempted to do. And you know you're tempted, like, I'm tempted. I'll just tell you what happened. So this weekend, I wrote an article, and it was on the internet, of course, and it got a little bit of attention. And then this guy said this thing about me on Facebook, right, which is where the real world happens. And so on Facebook, he says, if this guy wasn't so popular, and I'm like, oh, I didn't know I was that popular. That's kind of nice. If this guy wasn't so popular, he would be ridiculous. And I was like, oh, man, well, he's like, what's his problem? And so I looked, and he's the only guy talking crazy. Everybody else is like, dude, you need to chill out. Like, this was a good article. I don't know what your problem is. But you see, I know my own sinful impulses, cravings, right? To make him look stupid, to make myself look better, right? And so now this is me restraining myself. This is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the evil within me. So what I did to make him look stupid was much less than if I didn't know Jesus. I'm just saying that right now in my own defense. So I go to his website, and there's no need for me to say anything. He already looks stupid. I should just leave it alone. But I looked at it and I saw that he has really bad Donald Trump hair. And so I thought, all right, well, there is some place to start. I said, hey, man, I don't make fun of your hair. Why are you coming after me? Smiley face. So the smiley face makes it like all cool. Like there's no, can't get mad if you've got the emoticon on there. So I'm like, hey, smiley face, everything's cool, funny hair. What's your problem? And now look, that, what I just did, that's worldliness. That's what that is. I make you all laugh about it so I don't feel so bad about it, but that's worldliness. That is me wanting to make him look stupid and make myself look good. That's me under restraint. That's me wanting to operate along the principles of the world that says you've got to stand up for yourself and make sure that you are coming first. If I was really concerned for this guy's soul, I would have had a different approach. Maybe I would have direct messaged him and said, well, what do you take issue with? You know, maybe I can help you understand it better. Or maybe I might even conclude, you know what, this guy's not going to be worth talking to, so I'm just going to pray for him and walk away. But no, I had the worldly impulse to go after him in a humorous, small way. But ultimately, it speaks to these sinful cravings, right? So the desires of the flesh are the sinful impulses and cravings that are in us, that is in the world. We need to be wary of these things because they are real. They are really there. The desires of the flesh, general, but then he talks about the desires of the eyes. And the desires of the eyes, it's not just seeing something and then consequently sinning, right? It's not just lust. That's certainly one way that this happens. But really, the idea of the desires of the eyes is to be captivated and lured by what you see and by what you allow other people to see. Right? It's being captivated by the things that you see and making that of greatest importance, or it's being captivated by what you let other people see in your life and considering that of great importance. So lust, for example. This is why Jesus says, listen, you're not okay if you can draw a box around the commandment and say, I do not commit adultery, I'm in the good. Jesus says what? If you lust for another person, you're committing adultery. You're breaking the commandment. You don't get to get, you're not off scot-free here. You're guilty just as much as anybody else. And this is true. It's like when we look at someone and we lust, what are we doing? We are, first of all, we're judging them based on appearance. And then we are deciding whether or not they're going to receive our affection, which isn't real affection at all, is it? Because it's just sexual desire. You judge a person and you say, this one's out, this one's in, and then what? You just objectify them with your mind. That's the sin. And so lust is certainly a part of it. So is vanity. That vanity is an even more epidemic problem for us. I mean, everybody, we are so caught up with not what we're seeing, but what we're letting other people see in our lives. We constantly present ourselves as if we have it together. We don't want to be real. We don't want to be honest. We don't want to be too vulnerable, certainly not in public, because we know that the lusters are out there constantly judging us. So we pretend. So easy today, right? It's so easy. We have all these ways of pretending in person and especially online. Right? Because what do? We only really present the best part of ourselves, typically. Some of you are trying to keep it real, and you're like, here I am in the morning with bedhead, and you're all nasty, and like your spouse is in the corner going, oh, death breath. And like you're like, okay, so there's a few of you that do that. But most of us, what do? We lay out my Bible in the morning with a cup of coffee, and I'm like, check out my devotions, everybody. Click. While you're watching Facebook, I'm doing my devotions. That's the message, right? And even if you're not intentionally sending that message, I hope I'm not intentionally sending that message that like, oh, that's not in my mind, right? Like we want to share because like this is great. Like, hey man, I'm having a great time in the Word. Check out this verse. We take a picture of the Bible with our coffee. Like that's okay. But what we're doing is we tend to feed this desire for people to see only one part of our lives. It's not the real us. It's one small part. Vanity, lust, and materialism. Talk about the desire of the eyes, right? We tend to put a lot of stock in the world, but even we as people that are in this world, we put a lot of stock in the things that we can accumulate, the cars, the houses, the televisions, whatever. These things are not from God the Father, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is boasting in what the world values itself. It's saying what matters to me is what matters to the world, and what matters to the world is what? Status, right? I mean, it can be anything. It can be status. It can be possessions. It could be beauty. It could be beards, right? It could be anything that you're like, this is this worldly thing, this created thing that's not bad in and of itself, this is what I'm all about. This is what is most important to me. It's not that these things are wrong. It's not that they're sinful. It's that they're just not that important at all. And we treat them as if they are the treasure. It can be your retirement account. It can be your house. It can be your spouse. It can be your kids. It could be your kids' grades, right? The boasting pride of life is when we exalt in worldly possessions and values. And the end game here really spells it out for us in verse 17, right? I mean, here's the end game. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God, that person abides forever. The world is dying. I know it looks good. I know it feels good. I know it seems to have everything that we want, but the world is hollow. It is rotten on the inside, and it will not last. That's what the word says. It will not last. It will come to an end in misery. But the person who does the will of God, not the person who finds their satisfaction in the desires of the world, it's the person who does the will of God. This person abides forever, lives forever. The believer lives on. I mean, here's the contrast, right? You live according to the will of the world, you find death, but you live according to the will of God, you find life. And that creates a problem for me. Because if you're like me, I mean, you'd have to say like, okay, but I haven't lived according to the will of God. I have lived according to the will of the world. I mean, I can just look back a couple days ago and see worldliness in me. See, my problem is this one truth. I have not lived according to God's will, so how is this my hope? So to be very clear here, your hope is not first found in you doing the will of God, but in Jesus, who kept the law of God or fulfilled the law of God, who carried out the will of God for sinners like us. This is where our hope is. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says this. He says, you know what my food is? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus says, this is what I live for. This is what gives me life, doing the will of God. Or in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, at every point in which you and I choose not to carry out the will of God, which for me was yesterday, probably today too, I just haven't figured it out yet. At every point in which we don't carry out the will of God, Jesus is the substitute for the wayward. Every time I can look at my life and go, you blew it. You didn't do what God called you to do. You were hateful instead of loving. You weren't compassionate. You were cruel. And every point in which I can see that, I must then look to Jesus and go, praise God that my hope in life and in death is not based on my ability to keep God's law, but on Christ's faithfulness to keep it for me. That is gospel hope. And our response, This is the fundamental problem that we all have. We are sinners. We have not kept God's will. We have not done his will, as John says. And that means that we are guilty of crimes and that we are justly held accountable and should be punished. But this is condemnation, damnation. That's what we deserve. But God says, no, instead of me just bringing judgment upon you, I am going to hold out a substitute, my son, who will take your punishment, and who will then give you the righteousness that you lack. That's the gospel. We believe this. And our response to this offer is faith. It is open hands receiving the gift that we do not deserve in humility. We just read this a minute, just a second ago, right? But let's finish this verse. John chapter 6, verse 38, right? Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day." He's talking about his followers here. Listen to this. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What is God's will for you, the will to walk in? It starts with this, that you believe in Jesus Christ, that you stop looking to yourself, to your own achievements, to your ability to avoid worldliness or the appearance of worldliness, and you look to Jesus who did it all perfectly. You believe in him, and you are reconciled. Reconciled to your maker. Reconciled to the Redeemer. And then we're no longer afraid of the law of God. We're no longer overwhelmed with God's commands because we know I've been declared righteous. The law doesn't condemn me anymore. Now it just lays out a path for godliness. And by his Spirit, I'm going to grow in that. I'm going to walk in these ways, and it will become more and more true of me. No, it's not about avoiding cultural taboos. Some things are stupid and you shouldn't do them. I hope that the brain and the Holy Spirit God gives you is sufficient to help guide you through that. And if not, one of us will probably say something to you. Like, "Hey man, don't do that. That's weak. That's lame. What are you doing that for?" But ultimately, what we care about is what the Scripture says. And so when you find some religious leader, some church man coming to you saying that you need to not engage in these practices when the Scripture says they're good, that person is not just suspect. That person is dangerous. When you find a leader or a religious person telling you that something is sin, that the Word of God does not call sin, they are dangerous, and you need to stay away. Two verses I'd like you to keep in mind. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Here, Paul tells Timothy, listen, there's going to come a day when teachers, religious folk, right, when church people will forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So get this, when somebody tells you, you can't have that, this because why? The word of God does not condemn it. Why are you condemning it? When they begin to assert these things and they're going beyond the pale of Scripture, they are dangerous. They are not offering you life. They are offering you death by means of living a religious life, not a life that conforms to godliness. In Colossians chapter 2, listen to what Paul says, one more verse. He says, listen, if you've been born again, if you've been saved, if you've been rescued, then why are you still submitting to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says these things have an appearance of wisdom and promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. How do we stop the indulgence of the flesh? If creating man-made rules is not the means by which we will avoid worldliness, then how do we avoid it? Well, we avoid it by, I think we kill it really by doing three things. Because if you want to kill worldliness, then what we want to do is grow in heavenly mindedness. We need our heart to be realigned with God, and so we do these three things. Number one, we treasure Jesus Christ. Right? We will treasure him, and to treasure him means you have to know who he is and what he has done. It means you have to have a Christology, a theology, a doctrine of Jesus, and that grows in you as you read the word, as you talk to other brothers and sisters who have gone before you and have learned from the word. But you have to begin to treasure Jesus, and the more satisfied you are in him, the more in awe you are of him, the less appealing the world and its good things, and many of them are good, will appeal to you. Because Christ will be exalted and everything else will find its proper place. So you treasure Christ, right? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. right? Set your heart, your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is where our interest, our attention, and our affections must rest. Secondly, if we want to kill worldliness, we need to rejoice in the will of God. We should rejoice in God's commands. They are not burdensome for us because he doesn't require perfect obedience to them for us to be saved. He says, I've already saved you. You're mine. You're forgiven. So now here's my law. Take it. Have fun. Keep it. He cheers us on as we struggle to keep it because he's our Father. And third, if you want to kill worldliness, then immerse yourself in the means of grace. Now, the means of grace, it's an expression that we use in a lot of churches, and it speaks about those avenues through which God brings grace into our lives to change us, right? And so the means of grace are Scripture, right? You want to immerse yourself in Scripture. This is what God uses to change the heart, right? So immerse yourself in Scripture, in prayer, right? Prayer is a great means of grace, in corporate worship. Make it a priority. Meet with other brothers and sisters to get real, to talk. Like that communion of the saints is another means of worship. And there are many others. And if you do this, you will find what Paul talks about in Romans 12. Where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You discern the will of God, and the will and the ways of the world will become ugly.